I invite your attention to the first chapter of Colossians. It is also, the scripture passage is also printed in your bulletin, right across from the outline, so you can either turn in the Bible or you can use its presence there in the bulletin for you. Looking at Colossians 1, reading the first 12 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Have you ever received a gift that was really unexpected and undeserved? Now, we know that sort of when birthdays come around or Christmas or other occasions, you sort of have some kinds of expectation, hoping for something, expecting something. And maybe at times you receive something and you sort of, well, you feel that you are entitled to it. But hopefully you've also experienced some gift in your life that was just a total surprise. So I want to show you one that I received. Now, you can't see this very well. Ken Smith will remind me not to point it at anyone. I'll try not to. I received this when I was about 13 or 14. The associate pastor at our church, just at a point when I was about ready to drift away from the church. When I was younger, I sang as a boy soprano. Our church had boy sopranos, and my mother had this wonderful picture they'd taken at one time. I was in Episcopal church, so I had a robe and a bright red tie, and I somehow, as they said, look heavenward as you're singing, I'm sort of like this, and it's this beautiful picture. It makes me look very innocent and pious and all of those things. But then when I got to be a little bit older, my voice changed. And somehow, so did my musical ability. It just vanished. I still have very good rhythm. I can hear music and sometimes can hear what's wrong, but I can't tell you what's wrong. But I can't sing, as some of you will testify. A number of years ago when we used to broadcast the second service, we had friends who were on their way home after church school, and they said, well, let's turn the church service on. And as we were singing, the wife said, who is that? And her son said, that's Pastor Smith. And then she looked at me and said, I didn't know that you couldn't sing until I heard you. Okay. So that was sort of, that's what happened. Father Phil, as we called him, befriended me, took me hunting, did other things, went ice skating, a number of things. And I babysat for him several times. And he had two antique guns that I remember looking at and being incredibly impressed. And one night he turned to me and he said, I'd like to give you one of these guns. And even at 14, I knew they were valuable. I said, I could never take one of those. They're way too valuable. And he simply looked at me and said, Dean, I want to give you a gift. Which one do you want? And I chose this one. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, you have chosen the more valuable of the two. I didn't realize there was more. I just thought it was really cool. I refer to it affectionately as my pirate's pistol. It is a double barrel. Now, I'm going to tell you it's flintlock. Ken Smith said, no, it's a percussion cap. It makes no difference to me. You don't just put a bullet in the fire. You have to put a ball in it and powder in it and all the rest of it, and you have to clock these things back like that. And then, actually, I had it worked on not long ago, and the guy said, this actually could fire. He said, I wouldn't do it, but it could happen. Okay? But what you can't see from back there is that there is a silver inlaid dragon on the barrel, very, very carefully carved out. And if you find where he starts, he just goes all over and around the barrel. I did a little thing on it, and it's probably worth several thousand dollars. But it was a totally unexpected gift. If you want to see it closer later, I'll have it in the back. But no, you cannot point it at anybody. I'll put it down to make sure it's not pointing at anybody. It was a pure gift, undeserved, unexpected. And I was very grateful. I have never forgotten Father Phil. And I didn't become a Christian at that point, but he was instrumental in keeping me connected to the church so that when I was in college and came to Geneva as a freshman, the gospel made sense to me because of that background and training. Last week, as we began Colossians, I noticed that Paul's pronouncement upon them was grace and peace. Grace is not merely mercy. Grace is something that is totally undeserved and unexpected. And that's what God offers to us through Christ. As he takes us, as Rick's been trying to emphasize, while we were yet sinners, sends Jesus to die for us, and he adopts us as his children. This morning's sermon is entitled Thanksgiving and Thanks Living. Paul is writing to a group of believers in a small church in a small town called Colossae. He's never met them, and you know it, I'm not going into detail on some of the early verses, but he's heard a great deal about them. He's heard from Epaphras, who first shared the gospel with them. They're great evidence of their growing faith, and Paul is thankful for that. But following his pronouncement of grace and peace, Paul proceeds with one sentence that runs 218 words with no punctuation. So when we read and we're finding punctuation, somebody put that in there because it just goes on and on. It's sort of, he starts a thought and he goes to another thought and then he goes to another thought. It's very, very Pauline. And that's what you're looking at in verses 3 through 12. And so Paul begins by thanking God for them. And then he tells them things that he's praying for in terms of God's ongoing work. And so the letter gives us some insight into Paul's prayer life on behalf of the churches. We know it. He prays regularly, faithfully, and he prays insightfully. He begins by recognizing God's grace and thanking God for what he's done. And so if you're looking at the outline, I tried to grab some of the phrases. I've skipped over some of the early part because I want to look at these two things. What he thanks God for, and then what he prays for. We always thank God since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not a mere intellectual assent. It includes a knowledge of God and a knowledge. Jesus says, this is the eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. See, as I came out of high school and came to college, I knew about God. But I didn't know God. I didn't have a personal relationship with God. And so faith involves knowing God, but it also involves trust. It's not simply knowing the facts. As I've said in the class in the Trinity, when I was 12, I memorized the Nicene Creed. Very helpful, but I didn't really get it at that point. I wasn't really trusting in Christ. But that's what faith involves. Not only knowledge about God and about Christ, it involves trust. And if faith were merely human enterprise, just do a little bit more of persuading, then he wouldn't thank God for it. When we see genuine faith, we need to remember, well, that's a work of God. Nobody comes to that by themselves. As a matter of fact, left to ourselves, we will never come to it. See, thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus, for their love for all the saints. One evidence of faith in Christ is love for fellow believers. And I think there's a significance here when Paul underlines and says, all the saints. Because in Colossae, all the saints is going to involve a cross-section of culture and race, etc. A little bit later, we'll mention that. Different backgrounds, different ethnicities. And he says, in Jesus, there's no longer Jew nor Greek. slave nor free. We'll find a little bit later in Colossians that Philemon, a slaveholder, is a member of the church there, and Onesimus, who will be referred to, and then the letter to Philemon refers to it, is a slave who belonged to Philemon, and he ran away and he stole some stuff, and now he's come back. And love in the church is not only for slaveholders. It's for slaves. And that's why Paul gives special instructions to both masters and servants and all of those things. And people that they might have despised before are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And he also says that the faith and love are on account of the hope that you have laid up in heaven. So faith and love flow from something else. It's that awareness that comes when God begins to open our minds and we realize, as a matter of fact, we really are sinners. As a matter of fact, we're really subject to judgment and condemnation. The Hebrew says, it's appointed to men to die, and after that comes judgment. It's a piece our culture doesn't want to believe in. Our culture's default is everybody's going to heaven so long as they're reasonably nice. But hope is rooted in the promises of a faithful God. The one who raises the dead, Jesus, and raises believers in Jesus, is the one who will deliver us. So he thanks God, first of all, for their faith, for their love, and for their understanding of the hope. Really, the hope that they have as they look back, the hope they have in the present, and the hope they have as they look to the future. Based on God's action in the past, this hope points forward to the consummation of the work of Christ. And he emphasized, this hope, where did it come from? It came to them through the gospel. The gospel which has been preached to them, the gospel which is being declared all over the world, and thousands of people are hearing it and believing it, and their lives are transformed. So Paul begins by thanking God for them. Here's a little application. If you follow the prayer guide that we publish each month, whether you do it privately or whether you're coming to one of the sessions on Tuesday, the beauty of that is it will take you through every person in the congregation. It will also take you through the children's classes and reminder and the teachers, etc. But let's be realistic. Not everybody in the congregation gets along equally well. So when you're praying for one of those people that just you don't connect with as well, what can you thank God for? I've got this difference, but I thank God for this. And we begin to be thankful for one another. Even with all of our differences, we're grateful for one another. And we're grateful for seeing what God has done. And then Paul moves from thanksgiving to intercession. Verses 9 through 14. We have not ceased to pray for you, which means it's an ongoing thing. So what does he pray for? First, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And notice it's important. Not that you may fill yourself. See, there's some passives in here. In other words, he keeps saying, as he thanks God for things that were going on, so he prays that God will do things that people can't do in and of themselves. It's not mere content. We've all seen the people that can go on, you know, one of the quiz shows and they throw up a Bible category and they have all of the details memorized. But when it comes to living it out, it's not happening. See, they've got knowledge about God, but not a growing knowledge of God. And how often that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. You know, through the years as a pastor and professor, oftentimes people say, well, what's God's will for me? And oftentimes that question is, you think I should date her, or should I marry him, or what should I major in, and where should I go next year? And it's all of those kinds of things. You know, it's about employment, it's about marriage, it's about children, it's about relocating, right? But God's will in this context is about the major things. Pertain more to the knowledge of what God has done through Christ. And Paul's going to expand this later when he starts talking about the mystery that God was in Christ. That's one mystery. The second mystery is that Christ is in you. Those are mysteries. Those aren't things that logically come to us. So he prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The word spiritual really comes from the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, it's particularly in contrast to the wisdom of the world. Well, says, no, this is the way to do things, And the scripture said, no, this is the way to do things. I'm just reminded, you know, as we were reading from the Sermon on the Mount, and as we're watching our culture right now, once you have thrown out a biblical definition of marriage, then the gates are wide open for everything. Not just same-sex marriage, but what some people call serial monogamy. And so you look at the movie stars, and they just go through multiple marriages and don't really think this is very serious or God has any concern about this. You see, all of these, and I was interested, right after the decision that sort of was permitting now same-sex marriage, then immediately there was a case in Utah in which at least part of Utah's laws against polygamy have been declared unconstitutional. Well, of course, once you throw out a biblical definition of marriage, then you can define marriage any way you want. And we're in a culture that just does that. That increasingly the number of children born to unwed mothers equals or exceeds the number of children born to married couples. And so that's what's going on. And so this is the kind of thing, the world has got its own wisdom. No, it doesn't make any difference. We can just keep on doing these things. And what Paul is saying is believers need to learn spiritual wisdom and understanding. These things are not natural. They're not automatic. And Paul's emphasis here is not on the difficulty of knowing God, but the attention, the openness of the seeker to find it. If you're not sure of your relationship with God, I can make you a promise. If you say, God, reveal yourself to me that I might know you, God will do that if you're sincere. If you're seeking further knowledge and wisdom and instruction, and you're asking for it. So that's why Paul says, we're praying this for you. It's not the difficulty of knowing God, it's the attitude required by the seeker. And knowledge and wisdom and understanding that Paul prays for are purposeful, they're practical, not merely for the accumulation of information. That knowledge of God, that ongoing knowledge of God, is to change lives. And then Paul has a purpose clause. So it's stated a little bit differently in our translation, but it really is a purpose clause. We pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order that. We want those things to happen. In order that, two things are going to happen. In order that, you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Live a life worthy of the Lord. I'm just going to make a casual reference. I may talk about it more next week. We are watching in the NFL right now, the NFL beginning to say it is a privilege to be in the NFL and there is a certain lifestyle that is expected. You need to walk worthy of being a member of the NFL. It's a privilege. That's their own player conduct statement. And Paul's saying the same thing. We often find in the newspapers reports about Christians who aren't living in a way that is worthy of the Lord. See? And that's the challenge here. That you may live in a way worthy of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the proper response to God is called, in the Old Testament, the walk. Sometimes you hear people say, you need to do more than just talk the talk. You need to walk the walk. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks, not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The understanding that he's getting, the information that he's receiving, is transforming his life. Paul's prayer is for the transformation of life and character. So to walk worthy of the Lord is to act and behave in a way consistent with their status. He began by saying they were saints. They're saints by virtue of their union with Christ. They're not saints because they've achieved some particular status, but because they belong to Jesus. So as Paul has given thanks for God's work in their lives, he's praying for and putting before them what thanks living looks like. If Christ's call is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself, then both God and those around you who know that you claim to be a follower of Jesus have some right to expect some measure of consistency. We're never going to do it perfectly. But there's a reasonable expectation. You say you're a Christian, Is that evidenced? What's the evidence of that in your life? See, Paul's call here, his prayer, is that believers would live with integrity. So walk worthy, and then that you may please him in every way. Not only called to integrity, we're called to live in a way that's pleasing. Now here's the contrast that I think is important. Slaves are those who live in fear of punishment. The slave is afraid of what his master will do to him if he is disobedient. But sons and daughters live with a desire not to disappoint their father. They aren't so worried about what their father will do to them if they do something wrong as what their disobedience will do to their father, that they might disappoint their father. See, living in a way that's both worthy and pleasing. Paul emphasizes some 14 times in the New Testament the necessity of pleasing God. And sometimes when we start doing the rules and regulations, sometimes we need to get rid of the rules and say, okay, you think God was really pleased with that? See, sometimes we say, well, technically I was okay. You think God was really pleased with that? See, and that agrees with James' statement that faith without works is dead. Faith that's not evidencing itself with integrity and a view to pleasing God is dead. Now, you've got a blank there in your outline. Here's the piece that's absolutely essential. With everything else I said, make sure you get this piece. Grace leads to obedience. Grace leads to obedience. There is always the danger, because our default thinking is, oh, if I do this, this, and this, then I'm going to earn some grace. Paul's praying that we will walk worthy, praying that we will live in a way that's pleasing, but we have to note Paul's sequence. He thanks God for their faith, hope, and love. He calls for them to respond in obedience. To respond, living in a way that's worthy of Christ and pleasing to God, and they are an essential part of salvation. But your obedience is never, never the cause of your salvation. Your obedience is never, never your contribution to your salvation. Obedience flows from grace. It flows from grace, it is empowered by grace, and it is sustained by grace. Our obedience is always the result of salvation. And this is a tricky piece for us. Tricky piece for people like us who really think that the law of God has three uses. It declares the character of God, it sets the standard for public righteousness, and it's to be the evidence of the life of the believer. It's to guide the believer in how he lives. But we can very easily slip into legalism. Some of us attended a conference last week at the seminary, and C.J. Williams had this great definition of legalism. Legalism is a contortion of the true gospel whereby a person tries to earn or to maintain his salvation or appear righteous in the eyes of men by keeping and often adding to the law of God. You may know enough. We may know enough. I can't be saved by my works. I got to be saved by grace. But if I do this, then God will not only be pleased, but God will reward me in certain ways. And so therefore, I do this in order to... See, all of a sudden, you fall into legalism. I'm going to maintain my salvation by my good works? No. Good works flow from grace. We may be deceived into thinking that we can contribute to our obedience instead of seeing obedience as the outworking of God's grace. An absolutely essential point. So when Paul is calling them, saying, I want to see you live in a way that's worthy of God, and you find by God's grace at points that you're doing that, rather than saying, oh, I thank God I'm not like other people. See, that was legalism. We even say, well, I'm glad we're doing this because we know some of our other friends, they don't do this quite the way. That's legalism. You're beginning to take credit. You're beginning to do comparison. And when you do that, you start to push grace out of the picture. So, how do we then walk in a way that's worthy and pleasing? And Paul simply has four participles. Bearing fruit in every good work. How do we bear fruit? And he delights, and God delights when we bear fruit. But how do we do this? What does Jesus say? I'm the vine, you are the branches. So in order to bear fruit, it's not, I got to go bear fruit. It's, I need to concentrate on Jesus. I need to recognize what Jesus has done. I have to cry out that Jesus would continue to empower me to live the life that He's called me to live. I have to continue growing in the knowledge of God. He's thanked God for the knowledge they have, but He calls us to grow in knowledge. How do we grow in knowledge? By using what the Scriptures in our church calls the means of grace. How do I grow? I read the Bible. I pray. I participate in worship. I come to the Lord's Supper. Those are all means of grace, not means of works, but means of grace. I put myself in the place where the Spirit of God usually works. You find that in Psalm 119, where the psalmist keeps going on and on about the treasures of the Word. Being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. The call to live a life worthy of Christ and pleasing to the Father is absolutely impossible. It is impossible for you to do apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus, as the Holy Spirit was given to the early church, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And Paul urges us, don't walk by the flesh. Don't walk by that, oh, I can do this by my own works. You walk by the Spirit. And the result of that strength and power is endurance and patience. So he's going to say, what does this begin to look like? Well, I'm walking, I'm using the means of grace. And there are times, beloved, there are times when you ought to be able to see progress. There are times when you don't do the thing that is natural. And to not stop and go, oh, I actually didn't lose my temper there. To not thank God for that is to fail to recognize the work of the Spirit in your life. It's nothing about being, oh, I really did it that time. No, it's God enabled me to do something. And he gives two examples. The result of that strength and power from the Spirit is endurance and patience. Endurance enables Christians to stand persecution and suffering, all kinds of hard things that come into our lives, and they come into our lives. Endurance is being able to stand in difficult circumstances. And then he uses another word. He uses the word patience. Endurance is for difficult circumstances. Patience is dealing with difficult people. People that one book referred to as EGRs. They were people who had extra grace required. They just need more grace. And it's a reminder that usually when we deal patiently or graciously, I think about that, when you deal graciously with difficult people, they seldom realize that you were gracious. And they've got a really obnoxious, difficult person, maybe it's at work, maybe it's wherever, right? And you just try to deal graciously. Very seldom is one of them back, oh, thank you for being gracious. Because that's what makes it gracious. They have no clue, right? And that's one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit. Right? Because that's how God dealt with us. As we become believers, we may become more aware of God's grace. But we haven't looked back and say, oh, God was really gracious then. Or those of you who've been walking with Christ for a while, you begin to see, boy, God was really gracious at that point when I was a young Christian and really doing some stupid stuff. See, you're to show that to others because that's how God has dealt with us. And then finally, excuse me, last one, giving thanks to the Father. And I'm going to next week deal with more of the terms. Living a life worthy and pleasing is evidenced by thankfulness. Paul gives some specific terms that we'll look at. It's like, oh, say, are you a thankful person? People around you, see, isn't that interesting? He calls you to be gracious, and he calls us to be patient, and he calls us to be thankful. See, thankful people are people who understand and experience and appreciate grace. That's what he's saying. That our thankfulness needs to increase, particularly as we are in a culture that is increasingly given over to entitlement. I deserve this, I deserve this, I deserve this, and not particularly thankful. So what does all this mean? So what Paul is describing in this passage, very interesting, that what Paul describes in this passage are not imperatives. And they go, do this, do this, do this. It's interesting that what he describes are things that he prays for, and they are expected and desired results. Change in thinking, behavior, character are the expected result of a life in and with Christ. We're called to live in a worthy and pleasing way. But the grace of God is that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to do so. Do not go out and say, okay, now I've got a list of all the things that I'm supposed to do. The focus of the gospel is not about what we do. It is about what has been done for us. And as we look at these things and we recognize, I don't do these very well. And then we recognize, but there is one who has done them all perfectly. And that is Jesus. And even when you are really messed up, God's love for you does not change. God has already given you unconditional love and grace. He never will love you more nor less because of what Jesus has done for you. Your assurance is resting on what Jesus has done. And then we find places that we need to see some improvement. We look to Jesus, not to ourselves. It's not about us. It's about what God has done for us in Christ and will do through us and in us by the Holy Spirit. So don't try to believe more or do more, but it's trust more. And here's the final exhortation. That God would help us individually and corporately to walk so authentically that our friends and neighbors, our spouses, our children, our extended family, our children and our grandchildren will want to follow Jesus because of the way we've lived and seen Jesus work. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for describing for us your great desire for us. Keep us from self-improvement. Instead, we pray that you would draw us more and more to Jesus, who declared, "It is finished." May it be finished for us, and may that finished work be produced in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.